my definition of the church. The church is a group of people that has been called out of the darkness of sin and saved from spiritual death through the blood of Christ, set apart to usefulness and the glory of God. I'll give that to you one more time. The church is a group of people that has been called out of the darkness of sin and saved from spiritual death through the blood of Christ, set apart to usefulness and the glory of God. This past week, our family was blessed to host two young ladies that were traveling from Iowa to Montana, and they stayed overnight with us for one night. As we talked with these young ladies, they shared with us that several years ago, their father had passed away at a fairly young age, and their mother was left to raise five young daughters. Their church, a small country church, even smaller than ours, recognized the seriousness of the situation, and so they came to bat for this family. This local church followed the pattern of the early church in Acts 2, verse 45, and they used their own money, their own possessions, their own resources to help this family in need. Literally, for months, they paid their bills, they brought them groceries, they showed up with other items that you wouldn't normally think of, and they helped this family every step of the way until the mother and some of the older daughters felt like they could find a job and support the family on their own. But even to this day, that church continues to look after this family. And it was shown to me by a man from their church contacting me and wanting to find a safe place for these two young ladies to stay overnight as they made a three-day journey across the country. What do you think the love of this local church for this family did in the hearts of these young ladies? It was magnificent to see. We saw in these young ladies that they had a deep trust in God's provision. They had a great love for their local church, and they had a sincere desire to serve God. These two young ladies had just returned from a missions trip to Peru, and now they were on their way to a Bible camp in Montana to serve for the summer. The church is the family of God. We are the family of God. We are to be a father to the fatherless. We are to care for widows and orphans. We are to welcome the singles as our own brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. We are to help heal the brokenhearted and give hope and vision to the downcast. This is the calling of the church. And that's not to say that the church replaces the family unit. Not at all. The church is here for the strengthening of individuals and of families. And as individuals and families grow, the church grows stronger. So would you pray with me as we commit this message to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we are so blessed and thankful to be able to call you our Father. Oh, on this Father's Day, we honor the fathers. We recognize that we probably wouldn't be here, even with the faults and failures of our own fathers, but we are blessed to have earthly fathers. But there is no greater blessing than to be able to call you our Heavenly Father. You are always good. You are always faithful. You always do what's right. You know exactly what we need. And you are purifying and cleansing us day in and day out. You are a good, good Father, and we love you. We thank you that we can gather as your adopted children, as your family, to worship you and to honor you. Jesus, may you be lifted on high as we come to the word this morning. May your name be made great. May we declare you as the famous one. We love you, Jesus, and we're thankful for this time to worship you. We pray in your name. Amen. God is our Father. This simple statement shows that God has a heart for families. In one sense, he's the father of all mankind in that he's the creator. And so he is the father of every family on earth. But in a unique way, he is the father of his adopted children, those whom he chose from eternity past, whom he set his love upon, whom he called to himself. God loves and saves individuals. He loves and saves families. And so we want to look this morning at how the work of God is worked through the family in the Old Testament, how God works through the family in the New Testament, and how God works in the family in our local church in 2020. The book of Genesis is foundational to the whole of Scripture and to understanding God's kingdom plan. Therefore, we would expect to see God making some clear statements, clear distinctions on the family as a conduit of God's grace and blessing to the whole world. And certainly we see that from Genesis 1 through Genesis 50, we see the unfolding plan of God's kingdom to the nations through the family. You'll remember with me that following each day of creation, God saw that his creation was good. However, after Adam's creation, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The foundational family unit is husband and wife. Husband and wife. It's not inconsequential that one of Satan's primary strategies is to destroy this most basic family unit. We see the devastation in our own society of marriages broken apart. That's what we're witnessing in our country today. And it started way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. Satan has had a consistent and a continuous barrage of attacks on the marriage relationship. However, God's plan to work through the family was not thwarted. Rather, it was perfectly initiated when in Genesis 3:15, God told the serpent, "Her," that is Eve's offspring, don't miss that word offspring, "shall bruise your head." Who is that offspring? That offspring is none other than Jesus Christ himself, who crushed the head of Satan in his death, burial, and resurrection. Her offspring would crush Satan. It's clear from the very beginning that God's ultimate victory would come by means of the family, specifically Jesus, who would crush the head of Satan and become the Savior, and by the way, the brother to all who would trust in his sacrifice and be adopted into his family. I believe this is why Satan hates children. I believe this is why Satan loves the abortion industry, because he knows that his ultimate defeat was the result of an offspring, and he hates children. Satan never lets up. He thought he had the upper hand once again when in Genesis 6, he corrupted God's family, that is the sons of God, with the daughters of men. And we studied this in 1 Peter chapter 3 several months ago. But God preserved a remnant for himself through whom? Through Noah's family. And so I want you to turn with me to Genesis 6, and let's take a brief look at Noah's family. Genesis 6. When we come to this passage in Genesis 6, verses 17 and 18, we see God's decree, his plan to save Noah and his family. Let me read it for us. Genesis 6, 17. "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So this was God's decree. This was God's plan. But just because he had decreed it didn't mean he shouldn't also command Noah to enter the ark. God had decreed it. It would happen. But he also commanded Noah to come into the ark. In other words, Noah had to obey. Let's look at this. Look at Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." God has declared it. He's decreed it. It's going to happen, right? Yes, but he also works through a command that man must respond to. And look at the response in verse 7 of chapter 7. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. God decreed it. He commanded it. Mankind had to respond in faith and in trust. And so they entered the ark. We learned in 1 Peter 3 also that the ark is a picture of being in Christ. It's a picture of our salvation. To be in Christ is to be shielded from the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Just like Noah and his family getting into the ark, they were spared God's wrath being poured out literally upon the earth. Charles Spurgeon wrote an entire sermon on Genesis 7:7 and how that relates to the family. And he says, somewhat humorously and somewhat ominously, he points out that they were the minority. Noah and his family were the minority in entering the ark. There was only 8 out of the whole world. They were a minority in entering the ark, but it didn't take too long until they were the majority. Didn't take long at all until they were the majority. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, never, never get discouraged that we don't have throngs in the church. Never get discouraged, but beware lest you're part of the throngs outside the church. It is not wrong. It is not sad. It is not scary to be a part of the minority when the minority is on the winning team. Charles Spurgeon points out in his sermon from this verse, the order in which they came in. Significant. It's easy for us to just blow by it and say, yeah, his family went into the ark. But look at with me the order in which they went in. Noah, as the head of the household, goes in first. And fathers, today is Father's Day, and we honor fathers. I'm very thankful for my father, who raised his 6 children in the Lord, in the church. What a blessing to have a godly father. So we honor fathers for their hard work, for their commitment, for their sacrifice to their families. But I want to remind us, myself included, I'm preaching to myself, that we have a huge responsibility for the spiritual well-being of our children. Spurgeon notes this. He says, if Noah had not gone into the ark, I should not expect to read that Shem, Ham, and Japheth went in. Oh, the weight of that. The weight of that on me as a father. To think, I am the spiritual head of my home, and I must lead my children in righteousness. Oh, the weight of that. Oh, that we as fathers would feel that weight. I'm so thankful to hear of fathers in our church that are leading their families in home Bible studies and in devotions. What a blessing. What a blessing. May we all take this seriously. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. We must take the initiative. We must spend time teaching our children the Word of God. Notice next who went in. Who was it? It was the sons. And who were these sons at this point? They were young married men. They were young married men. And they went in. They followed their father's lead. Let me say this. Oh, how the church needs young men that are serious about their walk with God. Young men, listen to me. Listen to me. Being a young man does not give you the right or the privilege to run away from God, to say, I'm going to have fun. I'm going to run away from what my parents have taught me. I'm going to run away from the church. Don't do it. You're going to end up being part of the throng that gets destroyed under the wrath of God. Take it serious. It's serious business. We must follow God as young men. We must be committed Christians to lead our wives and children in the truth of the gospel. Notice who came next. Noah's wife. And maybe some of you ladies are as amazed as I am that she went in. Can you imagine? Honey, God told us to go into that boat and he's going to close the door with all the animals. What? Are you crazy, Noah? Go into that floating barn for who knows how long? Well, thankfully, that wasn't her attitude. She trusted her husband. But even more than that, she trusted God. And what did she do? She went into the ark with her husband, with her sons. But more significantly in my mind than all of that are the three daughters-in-law. The three daughters-in-law. Think about it. Noah and maybe his sons were the only godly men on the face of the planet. And so these three young ladies were raised by ungodly fathers in ungodly homes in an ungodly society. But God in his grace called them out of that, put them as part of a godly family, and then gave them an opportunity to bless the earth. Genesis 9:1 says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He repeats his command that he gave to Adam and Eve. A new beginning, a new opportunity. And maybe that's the case in your life. Maybe you come from a broken home. Maybe you come from a godless home. But you have an opportunity when you come to Christ, you have an opportunity to start over, to say, it doesn't matter my past. I am going to live for God and I'm going to promote godliness in my home. Sadly, as we see throughout Scripture, there is this ebb and flow of godliness and ungodliness, godliness and ungodliness. And when we get to Genesis 11, we see something very interesting. Turn to Genesis 11, verse 4. Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Herein, we see the difference between the family of God and the families of the world. The family of God exists to make God's name great. The families of the world always and forever exist to make their own names great. Oh, may we be in the category of the first, that we exist, our families exist, to make God's name great. But here's one of the beauties of Scripture, and that is that we get to see, we get to witness the sovereign plan of God being played out, often, ironically, through Satan's attempts to undermine and destroy God's plans. This is our example, the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? There was a scattering of the nations, or you might say a scattering of families or of tribes. Why? Because of their sin. But in God's goodness, in his sovereign plan, look at what he works out all through Scripture. When you get to Revelation, what's he doing? What do we see in the book of Revelation? We see a gathering of all the nations. Why? because of the forgiveness of their sins. We see God's mercy on display. We see his grace on display. It's beautiful. Satan thought, I've got you. And God said, nope, watch how this one plays out. And he displays his mercy and his grace, which is what we will praise him for all eternity. Don't think for a second that the anarchists in our country right now, that they've got the upper hand. Don't think that for a second. God is not surprised. God will not be mocked. God has a plan through all of this. We can trust God. We can trust him. He is working in 1,000 ways that we can't even understand at this point. But believe me, God will win. The next significant family that we see in God's unfolding plan is Abram and his wife Sarai in Genesis 12, where God calls them out of their land to go to a place where he's calling them to. And it's not just Abram and Sarai that come out, but it's also Lot with his family and all their possessions. They come with him. And one commentator points out that we can use the biblical term oikos, which means household, to describe what has happened here, because it's a community with a family at its core. And that leads to what we see in the New Testament, the Greek word ethne, which talks about people groups. People groups that are made up of families, of tribes, common languages, common traditions, all of that. This is the idea of ethne. But whereas the families of the Tower of Babel wanted to make their name great, we see in Genesis 12 that God promises Abram that God will make a great nation of Abram's descendants, that God will bless Abram and make Abram's name great. And here's the irony in that. In God making Abram's name great, ultimately, God is making his own name great, because who comes from Abram, from Abraham? It is Jesus Christ. And so we come to the statement that sets the tone for the rest of Scripture in Genesis 12, verse 3. Look at this verse with me. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How are all the families of the earth blessed in Abram, in Abraham? Through Jesus Christ. That in the end, we will see people from every tribe and tongue and nation who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we move to the New Testament. There's so much we could say in the Old Testament, but we only have one sermon to say it. So here we go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see God at work in families. He works in individuals and he works in families. But I want to show you the families. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In Acts 10 and 11, we see Cornelius' salvation. But it wasn't just Cornelius who was saved, but it was his relatives and friends who were there as part of his household. And then we come to Acts 16, and there are two more individuals and their households that are saved. Look with me at verse 11 of Acts 16. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Do you see how the Lord worked in the heart of Lydia to save her? and her household. And what do they do immediately? They minister to the servants of God. She's saved, her household is saved, and they use that as a platform for ministry. That's God's intention, that the family is a platform for ministry to others. Look down at verse 25 of the same chapter. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Another beautiful testimony of God saving an individual, saving a household. Look at what he does. This is at midnight or after midnight. He goes home and he says, "Wake up! Wake up! Stop sleeping! There's a message to be heard. There's a message to be heard." And his whole family gets up and they hear the gospel and they all repent and they're all baptized. Oh, that we might have that sort of urgency, that we would call out to our families, that we would call out to our community, "Wake up!" It's an urgent message. It's not one that we can sleep in till 10 o'clock in the morning. We got to get up. We got to say, "It's time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off any longer. Repent." And this is what the whole household does. They all come to Christ. And what do? They minister to the apostles. They use their home as a platform for ministry. It's so good. And it's God's intention for the family. Let me say this. It would be an overstatement at best and wrong at worst for me to say that God always and only works through families. That would be a wrong statement to make, because there are many instances in Scripture where an individual comes to faith in Christ. And our salvation is always individual between us and God. Our salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But let me add this. Let me say three things regarding the family and the proclamation of the gospel. One, the gospel has come to us through family. How's that? Specifically through Abraham's family, specifically through the Jews, through Jesus Christ. It's come to us through the family. Secondly, and most importantly, by faith, sometimes families, sometimes individuals are brought into the blessing of God's family. We are, as I've said already, the family of God. We are adopted into His family. And thirdly, to be part of God's family means to be part of the household of God, that is the church. And I think specifically, He wants us to be part of the local church, to be connected in a very real way to others that live close to us, that we can help each other, we can encourage each other, we can be accountable to one another. God's plan is to work through the family. So finally, let me just finish with this. The work of God through our families today, through our church family and through our nuclear families. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We are seeing in the cities across our country utter chaos today. We see division, we see strife, We see hatred as we probably have never seen in the history of our country before. What is the hope for our nation? What is the hope for our nation? Let me be very bold. The hope for our nation is not in a president. The hope for our nation is not in Supreme Court justices. Oh, God ordains government, and we must pray for our leaders. We must do our part to elect men that we think reflect biblical values. But our hope is not in a president, Supreme Court justices, congressmen, and women. Our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Let's look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2 about how God breaks the barriers down. Listen, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. By the way, that term uncircumcision was a term of derision. You uncircumcised dogs. That's what the circumcised, that's what the Jews would call the Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Listen, there is no hope for the division in our country except for in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only ultimate hope. Man-made approaches, man-made attempts will fail over and over again. Where do you see true unity, true love, true peace? It's right here. It's within the church. It's within the body of Christ. Oh, do we have problems? Yes, we do, because we are sinners too. But within the church, there is true peace, true unity. This is the only hope for our nation. And it begins with an individual. It goes to a family. It goes to a society. Let me say one more thing in this regard. I believe there is some blame to lay at the foot of the family for where we're at today. We have let the family go. We have not followed God's prescription for a family. I want you to take you to one more passage, Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1 basically is a picture of what is happening in our society today. Verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. A family. Do you see that? A father, a mother, a child. A father, a mother, a child. What are they doing? Verse 9. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. The teaching, the hearing of your parents' teaching, and the listening and obeying of that is beautiful. And it leads to beauty. listen to the forsaking of it and what happens. My son, verse 10, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Oh, can't you see what's happening in our society written all over these pages? Fathers and mothers have forsaken their duty to train up their children. And what do we have? We have utter chaos and anarchy. Parents, don't take lightly your responsibility to actively, not passively, but actively teach and train your children. But let me finish with this story. There was a young man named Dit, and that seems like a strange name, but he was from India, and he was an untouchable. He was part of the caste that is an outcast in the Indian society. The name of his caste are the Churas. Dit was taught the gospel, and he repented of his sins, and he came to faith in Christ. Now, this was around the turn of the century, from the 19th to the 20th century. And the missionary that led him to Christ knew that if he went back to his home village, that likely he would be called a fool, he would be persecuted, and he might even die for his faith in Christ. And so he urged him to live in the mission house. This is what Dit said. He responded, "No, Padre Sahib, I must go back to my village. I have not abandoned my people. I still love them. I am not a coward to run away and become a Christian. I did not become a Christian for a job. I have my work." And listen to this resolve. "I shall go back and bring all my people to Christ that they too may be saved." And so he returned home. For a time, he was ignored by his wife. He was persecuted by his friends and by his village, by his own family, but he persevered. Eventually, his peaceful demeanor and his love was so strong that his wife and his daughter came to faith in Christ. And then their neighbors came to faith in Christ. The gospel continued to grow in his village and spread. 11 years after his conversion, 500 Churas were believers. And by 1915, 100,000 Churas had become Christians. And by 1930, there were over 450,000 Chura believers. You don't think God can work in one individual, in one family, in one village? This is God we're talking about. God can do amazing things. He starts with an individual. He goes to a family, and then it spreads from there. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that God would use us as individuals, that he would use our families, he would use our church family to impact our community, to impact our state, to impact our society to the ends of the earth, that his name might be great. Let's pray. Oh God, you are great. You are awesome. Your name is above all names. Someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to you, Jesus, that you are Lord. You are King of kings. You are Lord of lords. Oh, may we as individuals, may we as families bow before you today. May our families be a platform of ministry to people around us, to our neighbors that desperately need to hear of Jesus. May we love them with the gospel from our homes. May our church family be a platform for ministry to our community. Oh, do a mighty work in this, your local church. We commit ourselves to you afresh today. And we pray your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.